You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for this day. This day, your Son rose from the dead and changed everything, giving forgiveness and peace and life. Grant us your Spirit and help us to understand what you have revealed through Zechariah, but above all, to believe what you have revealed, especially those things about your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, just to remind you, we have divided up chapter 14 in this way. Verses 1 to 5, we entitled, God Saves His People, the Church, from the Final Massed Attack of Evil. Because towards the end, it seems that evil will become stronger and the church will become less. And he saves his people, that verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 through 11, he will transfigure the whole earth under his reign. In other words, and we're in this section now, this is his return, the destruction of this whole universe, the creation of a new world where he'll rule forever, and we're in the middle of that section. Verses 12 to 15, he will destroy all those who have opposed him. Of course, in New Testament language, that's hell. He will destroy all those who refuse his rule. Verses 16 to 19, he unites all those. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit different way. He unites all those who survived the judgment day because of their forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He unites them all in a common worship in heaven, the new world, the new heaven and the new earth. So he unites all the people from the different nations who come through the judgment day with forgiveness into a united worship in the world to come. That's kind of wordy, but... And then finally, verses 20 to 21, he will abolish the distinction in that next new world we're going to see, the distinction between sacred and profane, or sacred and secular, will be no more. Everything will be what? Sacred. Just like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Anybody need a repeat on any of those before we get going? Okay. So we are in the middle of verses 6 through 11, and we were talking about verse 6 about a little bit different translation among the various translations, and we were ready to move on after that. And into verse 7, I said there's no problem with the translation here. So let's look at verse 7. And there shall be a unique day, which we've already talked about that. I gave you Bible passages on that, which is known only to the Lord, and that's the end of the world. That's the return of Jesus. And it says, and this is the part we did not finish off last week, where there's neither day nor night, but at evening time there'll be light. And it's like, what? So it's sort of like a new what? A new reality that we probably won't fully understand until we experience it. But we have a little bit of help in the book of Revelation. So let's look up the book of Revelation, these passages, and it won't explain everything to our human satisfaction, but at least we'll get some New Testament references here. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 24, I hope. Revelation 21:22-24. Now, obviously, you can see we're reading in the middle of something, so you can always go back and revisit the other verses. He's talking about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And this is figurative language. So don't take it literalistically. And I saw no temple in the city. So this is the world to come. We're already in the new heaven, the new earth. For its temple isn't the temple in Jerusalem, you know, that used to exist in the Bible. What is the temple? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In other words, this is going to be fascinating. What I struggle with intellectually. How are we going to see God in His triune nature in that world? That's really hard, isn't it? I mean, the Trinity is such a difficult concept anyway. But this passage says, and I can't give you all the answers because it's going to be revealed to us, But a little bit of a hint is here. The glory of God gives light, but the glory of God shines through whom? Jesus, the Lamb, Jesus. So somehow, and I could be wrong, but somehow in the person of Jesus, we will see the glory of God, which is, and there's only one God, right? That is the triune God. So in a way beyond my comprehension, this indicates, hints, that in the person of Jesus Christ, we will see the glory of not just the Son, but the Father and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit, the triune God is intimately connected through the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament, isn't it? But we'll see that glory. And that will give the light in that new world. So verse 24, by its light, that's the light of the Lamb, will the nations walk. In context here, it means all the people from all the different nations who have believed in Jesus. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So we kind of get a little bit more information in Zechariah about this unique day. There's no, you know, all these funny things going on. And we'll just have to wait and see. We do have another passage. Let's go to Revelation 22:5. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll get back to that. So this new world that we're talking about, that we do not fully comprehend, we said God's going to destroy this whole universe because it's been corrupted by sin and death. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth, etc. And if all we can do is comparisons, it'll be sort of like the original Garden of Eden. What was the original Garden of Eden? No sin, no death. They walked intimately with God, right? It says God was walking among them in the cool of the day and stuff like that. But there's going to be differences too, because we'll have new glorified bodies, right? And in the Garden of Eden, at least the implication from the creation account, the implication is they still had day and night. But in the new world, that indicates they're not going to be day and night, things like that. So we just have to wait. That's why I like Romans 8:18. There's other passages, but not a lot, but I like Romans 8:18. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you. It basically says we have to wait for that glory to be what? Remember the language? To be revealed to us. So you're not stupid when you don't understand all the details here. Nobody does. But it gives us enough to say, I want to be there, right? But so we get these hints. It's going to be something grand and glorious. And again, we'll take questions about 10 after the hour. So write them down or save them up. So that's what's going on there in verse 7. Let's go back to Zechariah then. This strange thing, neither day nor night, but at evening time there'll be light. Because remember, the context is the creation of that new heaven and that new earth. So let's go to verse 8. Again, we have that phrase, on that day, which goes all the way through Zechariah and many times in chapter 4. So we're still talking about the return of Jesus, the end of the world, and that new created world that we'll go into. He says, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. And again, this is not the earthly city of Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem that we hear about in Revelation. And half of the waters will flow to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. So let me pontificate a little bit about this. Okay, so you're not going to be surprised that waters, and especially living waters, are often a symbol in the whole Bible for life with God, and especially eternal life. Now, when they say living waters, what they mean, scripturally speaking, is living water is water that's flowing instead of water that's been sitting in a pool someplace. And what happens to water sitting in a pool? It stagnates. It's not good for much. So living water means flowing water. You can see some wonderful river going over the rocks and a spring. And, you know, you're so thirsty on a hot day and it's refreshing. It's living water is what he's talking about here. Of course, it's a symbol for life with God and eternal life. Now, it says it's going to flow out of Jerusalem. And the reason it flows out of Jerusalem, where did Jesus die for the sins of the world? Outside the walls of Jerusalem. So let's look up a couple of passages to remind ourselves about Zechariah. And then we're going to go back to Revelation. Let's go to Zechariah 3:9. We'll put this all together sequentially. We could do more, but this we're going to kind of throw the stone across the top of the pool here. Zechariah 3, 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in... That's where the sins of all humanity have been paid for, right? All the sins from Adam and Eve up to the day that Jesus died, and from the day that Jesus died to the last person born. One day, all sins taken care of. And that goes in, we won't look it up. I don't think I have it written down. That's why, like in the book of Hebrews, it says, in the Old Testament, they had to keep repeating what? All the time. All the sacrifices. 24-7. 24-7. 24-7. All the sacrifices for sin. Jesus came. It's all over. One sacrifice. All sins of all humanity have been paid for. And, of course, that was in Jerusalem. Now, let's stay in Zechariah. Go to Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. And again, we're kind of just skimming through Zechariah. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And Zion, remember, is another name for Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't do rhymes, it does parallelisms. So Jerusalem and Zion are the same thing. Behold, your king is coming to you. Well, you'll recognize this from Palm Sunday, right? We talked about that. Righteous and having what? Which is referred to in Zechariah 3. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt of a foal of a donkey. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, another name for Israel, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak what to the nations? Peace. And his rule, which we're going to get back to momentarily, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Okay, let's go to Zechariah 12, 10. This is kind of going to build to a climax here in a minute. Zechariah 12, 10. And I, God, will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, God, remember God speaking, that's why I said it that way, when they look on me, God, on him whom they've what? That's what makes the blood of Jesus so precious, right? It wasn't just a human being that died for us. It's God in human form that died for us. That's why his blood is so precious and can pay for the sins of all humanity. And they shall mourn for him. We talked about that. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, etc., etc., etc. Okay, let's go then to Zechariah 13:1, kind of the punchline before we get back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 13:1. On that day, and there shall be a fountain. A fountain gives what? Water. Right? Shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to what? Cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, what was that day the fountain was opened? Right here. You've got to connect all the points. This is where the fountain was opened. One day, sins of humanity, all done. And so now, the springs of living water are flowing out in the gospel to bring people eternal life and peace with God through the forgiveness of their sins. Okay. And then, okay, so let's go back to Zechariah 14. And still verse 8. So, the living waters. So, the living waters is the gospel. It says, okay, flow out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. Now, this is, again, a poetic device, a figure of speech. Okay, for example, let's look up Joel 2, 19 to 21. So, turn to your left for Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if that helps. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel 2, 19 to 21, and especially verse 20. It's on page 1452, if you're in the New Study Bible. 1452. 19 to 21. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench and foul and smell will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done a great thing." Okay. Now, just kind of keep that thought, and I'll make my point after we look at the next passage. Go to Psalm 103, 10 to 12. Psalm 103, 10 to 12. Psalm 103, 10 to 12, page 946, if you have the New Study Bible, 946. Psalm 103, 10, 11, and 12. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Now, what I want you to see in that passage, the Joel passage, and Zechariah, when he talks about going eastern, western seas, it's a figure of speech. Now, listen carefully. It means that this is complete and comprehensive. Complete and comprehensive. Let me give you an example. It just kind of popped into my head, although I had to look up the words. You know the folk song from the 60s, "This land is your land, this land is my land"? It says, "This land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Island, from Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me." Well, in that language of poetry, it's comprehensive, isn't it? Right? That's what that figure of speech is. So when it says it's going to flow east and west, that means it goes where? Everywhere. Go and make disciples of all nations, all over the place. Or as I say in the sermon, I'll give away a little bit if we haven't been in the late service yet, fling the word of God far and wide. Okay. So that's what that's talking about. So it's talking about, again, let's go back to Zechariah 14:8, talking about the gospel. It's going to flow from Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It'll be comprehensive. It'll go into all the nations. And then it says, "It shall continue in summer as in winter." Now, that's not too hard to figure out. In other words, what often happens to water in the summertime? The gospel will never what? Dry up. Until the end of time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, somehow, somewhere, will be faithfully what? Proclaimed. Yeah. So that's what he's saying. So it's never going to dry up. It is eternal. So let's go then to verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one." Now, let me give you a quick overview, then I'll go to my notes. Remember, this is the end of the world, right? The judgment day, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the new heaven, the new earth, and all those things. That's what we're talking about. So on that day that I just said, God will be king over what? The whole earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Now, in this world, and I'm going to give you Bible passages, so this is just the overview of what I'm going to tell you. In this day, the Lord God has lots of competitors, right? And lots of people give their loyalty to many other lords, kings, or gods, however you want to define them, idols, right? Instead of the one true, on the day of the resurrection and the new world, guess what? One Lord. Everybody have one Lord in that new heaven and earth. There won't be any competitors on the day of the resurrection. So let's go a little bit more in detail with some of the passages and things. So the Lord will be king. This is where he's going to have a kingdom. By the way, you might remember, Israel is supposed to be the kingdom of God, right? Did they succeed or fail? They failed. That's right. I hope you were going to say that. If you haven't been listening to me in Zechariah, right, they failed miserably. You never want to praise the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Because God doesn't. That's why he sent him prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And then Jesus comes. He is the Son of God. And guess what? He got it what? He brought the kingdom. Because the kingdom is where God rules. And in Jesus Christ, God rules perfectly. And those who are connected to Jesus Christ are brought into God's kingdom and share in that rule. Let's look up a couple passages to embellish this, and then we'll move on just a little bit. Let's go to, where do I want to start? Let's go to Matthew and remind you of some passages I know you know very well, but let's look at them anyway. Matthew 3, 1 to 3. Here we have our good friend John the Baptizer. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent for what is his hand? Yeah, kingdom of heaven. By the way, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing. We think Matthew uses heaven instead of God because being a good Jew, and Matthew was a good Jew, the word God was so what? Holy and precious. So heaven became a circumlocution, is that what you say? Yeah, for God. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is the same thing. There is no distinction. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight. Well, now wait a minute. If the kingdom of God is at hand, and John is supposed to prepare the way of the Lord, that means when the Lord comes, what's at hand? The kingdom, which we'll see. Go to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, 16 and 18. Chapter 4. Is that right? Yes. Let's start at a little bit earlier. Let's start at 12. Chapter 4, 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent for the... Because the kingdom comes in Jesus Christ. If someone's looking for the kingdom of God, they're to look for... Jesus Christ. There is no kingdom of God. There is no God outside of Jesus Christ. And so when we're brought into the faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into the kingdom. Let's look up a couple of Bible passages on this, and then we'll move on here off this in just a minute. Go to Acts 28, 23. Acts 28, 23, last chapter of Acts. I just love it because the last chapter in Acts has Paul teaching an adult information class. Acts 28:23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the what? Now watch what follows. And trying to convince them about... Did you get that? Now, I made fun the other day. I don't know how much you remember these silly details. You know, I wrote that paper on the word and in Greek chi, the epexegetical use of chi, the explanatory use of chi. Well, this is where we have an example of that. See the word and, the kingdom of God and? Let me show you how this works in the Greek. Testifying to the kingdom of God, namely, that is, trying to convince them about Jesus. In other words, what follows the and explains what the kingdom of God is. He's not talking about two different things, the kingdom of God, and oh yeah, by the way, Jesus. Yeah, they're the same, exactly. That's what the exegetical use of chi, the explanatory use of and means. So Jesus explains what the kingdom of God is, and so he does that. Okay, let's do 1 Corinthians 15, 23, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Okay, 23 to about 25, I think. See if this works here. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, that's the resurrection, Easter. Then in his coming, those who belong to Christ will also be raised. 24, then comes the end when he delivers what? The kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every what? Now, notice how this is going to fit in with Zechariah 14 in the verse we're looking at. There's going to be what? One king, one ruler. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, 25, for he must reign. Jesus reigns right now. We'll come back to that. Until he's put all his enemies under what? His feet. Okay. Let's go one last time and then I'll move on to some other things. Let's go to Colossians 1:13. Just want you to get this point. By the way, I won't go into all the details, but those who believe and teach dispensational premillennialism, aren't you glad you don't believe in that? What do you believe? There's lots of problems with that teaching. But here's what I'm trying to say on this Bible passage. They make an inappropriate distinction between the kingdom of God and the church. That's why they're always so concerned about Israel over there. Because there's the church, and then what's over in Israel? The kingdom of God. Wrong. The kingdom was taken away from them. That's right, by Jesus in the gospel. To give to other people who would produce its fruit. The kingdom of God and the church are the same thing. Now let's do the complete loop. Why? Because the kingdom of God comes in whom? Jesus. Therefore, to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be with Jesus. That means faith and baptism. Okay, so let's look at Colossians 1:13 as an example here. Now let's start at verse 9. Put a little bit in the context. The Bible has so many wonderful things to say. Let's put it in context. 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. 10. So that as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit. Now some of you from the early service, that'll ring a bell. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Notice we don't qualify ourselves. Who has qualified you to share in what? And guess what? That's the kingdom of God, as we'll see. Heaven, that's right. Verse 13. How did he do this? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, he's not talking about the millennium, you know, the thousand-year rule of Christ on earth, you know, that some people believe in. I won't even look it up. You can write it down if you want. John 19:36, you know the passage. Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus says, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. If it were, he said, my members would be drawing their swords and fighting the Roman soldiers. That's not the kind of kingdom I have. It's not an earthly kingdom like this. So there's no millennium here. Now here's the idea. The idea is that God rules right now. So we're going to do a little transition here. But it's not obvious, is it? So let me go to two Bible passages in the Old Testament. We'll make some connections in the New Testament, and then we'll move on as fast as we can to verse 10. Let's go to Psalm 97, 8 to 10. Psalm 97, 8 to 10. Page 941, if you're in the study Bible. Psalm 97, 8, 9, and 10. Zion hears, that's Jerusalem, and remember also Zion, Jerusalem, often is a symbol for the people of God, even in the Old Testament. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Verse 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over what? All the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. In other words, the idea there is that God rules over all the world. Just some people don't acknowledge that, right? And that's going to change. That's where we're headed, as you probably know. Let's go to Psalm 47, verse 2. And we're just using these as representative passages. We can look up many, many others. Psalm 47, verse 2. We'll read 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be what? Feared because he's a great what? Over how much of the earth? All the earth. The difference is, now this is where we're getting, he is the king of all the earth. It's just that some people are still in what? Against the king. Rebellion. Exactly. You got it. Rebellion against the king. And that's why the gospel's coming, right? To transfer them from the kingdom of darkness, from their rebellion, and to bring them into the kingdom where they can appropriately and properly worship the one true living God King, right? Okay, now, let's go to Revelation 11, I think 15 to 19, if this works right. Revelation 11. And then we're going to get to a passage I hope will really hit you between the eyes. Revelation 11, 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." I'm going to read the rest of it, but let's pause there. Did you see what happened there? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Now, for all you smart theologians out there, what day is he talking about when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of the Lord? Second coming, exactly. That's what we're talking about in Zechariah. The judgment day, right? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what we're leading to in Zechariah, when there will only be one Lord, one King, as we're going to see. So in other words, let's use some good theology language. Right now we live in the church militant. Remember how we said that ad nauseum, right? We're engaged in spiritual battle, not only against the world, the sins of the world and Satan, but even against our own what? Our flesh and all that. And we get weary, don't we? Don't we get weary of all the sin and guilt and struggles and false doctrine in the church and divisions in the church, and sometimes you just want to throw your hands up in despair, right? That church militant, onward Christian soldiers, Ephesians 6, put on the full... Ephesians 5. No, Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God, that the church militant on the day of the resurrection will turn in, the language we use in the church, and will turn into the church triumphant. No more competitors on the day of the resurrection. It's a sealed deal. It's done. You already have it here again in Revelation. So let's finish reading the rest of Revelation, then I'll take you to another passage and then move on a little bit. 16, and the 24 elders, remember we said that represents the church when we studied Revelation, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to what? Reign." Let's keep going. The nations rage, because they're in what against God? Rebellion. But your wrath came. That's the judgment day. And the time for the dead to be judged. And for the rewarding of your servants. Remember, we don't have anything to fear about the judgment day because our sins are all what? Forgiven, washed away in the waters of our baptism. The prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, so, God does reign. Okay, let's talk about this in two ways, and then I'll take you to this passage. I hope it'll be very meaningful to you. God reigns in two ways right now. Certainly he reigns in all of creation as power, doesn't he? Let's put it this way. Who keeps the heart of an unbeliever going? God. Right? Who provides food for the unbeliever? God. And you know where I'm going from Matthew in this, right? Who lets his sun shine on the unbelievers and his rain fall on the unbelievers? God. So God is in control. They just don't what? They don't know it or acknowledge it. Exactly. That's his kingdom of power. But he rules in another way too. He rules in his kingdom of grace. That's what he does in the church through the message of Jesus. Because see, you're in the kingdom now, aren't you? And Christ is in your heart. He rules in your heart. You even call him what? Lord, among other names. Lord. Right? He's your king. But not everybody acknowledges that, but the day will be coming when that's all going to change. Now let's go to the passage. You know it so well, but I hope it's going to go, oh yeah, when you look at it. Matthew 6:10. Let's start at verse 7. I'm sure everybody's eyes already went down to 10, but let's start at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your what come? And how does His kingdom come? Your will be what? On earth as? What we pray there for will finally and ultimately be answered and fulfilled on the day of the resurrection. Because in that new world, everything in that new world will be according to what? His will. So we pray for that now. And its ultimate fulfillment is still coming in that new world. And so then, we read that there'll be one king, one Lord. In other words, what I'm trying to say is there'll be no more contenders, no more competitors, no idols in that new world, but that'll all be known by Jesus. So let's look up three passages, and then I think we're going to pause here. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Remember, here we're emphasizing the idea, one king, one Lord, no competitors. 1 Corinthians 15:28. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Let's start at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15:27. We saw the earlier verses prior to this, and I stopped on purpose. So 1 Corinthians 15:27 and following. For God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. That means He's ruling right now. By the way, let's pause. I always like to draw the connect the dots. That's what that passage means when you confess in the creed. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You're saying the man Jesus Christ rules the whole universe just like God. Whatever you say about God, you can say about Jesus. That's what that verse is saying. And you confess it in the creed with that phrase, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When all things are subjected to Him, verse 28, I'm sorry, I skipped it. I'm sorry, let me start all over again. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when it says all things are under His subjection, it's plain or obvious, it's accepted, who put all things in subjection under Him. In other words, God is not subject to Jesus, is what He's saying, the obvious, right? 28, when all things are subjected to Him, the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, so that God may be all in all. Okay? Now let's go to Philippians 2, 5. Turn to your right. Ephesians, so it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2, 5. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself, because He's God in human form. If you woke up one morning and found you had all the powers of God, don't tell me you wouldn't think that this had possibilities. Well, that Jesus had the same temptation, that's the essence of the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, to use His awesome power for what? His own needs. But what did He do? He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, here we go. Here comes the punchline, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. New world, no more competitors. It's clear who the Lord is, right? And we'll all serve Him in gladness. And then one last one, then we're going to pause here. Revelation 22:4. Let's start at 1, put a little bit in the context. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, that rings bells, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. So grace, mercy, forgiveness, life comes through from God through Jesus, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the either side of the river, a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That means all people who believe from different nations. Verse 5, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Notice how both God and the Lamb sit on the what? That means who is Jesus? God. One throne, right? And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. That means we belong to him. We have no other God or Lord, and the night will be no more. And we saw those verses. Now, you see, this is what got, let's stop there. This is what got Christians in trouble, of course, during the Roman Empire. I've lost my pen again. Anybody have a pen? Okay, thanks. Who in the Roman Empire, who was Lord? Caesar. What do you mean you worship another Lord? But that's still the problem and challenge we have today as Christians in the church, isn't it? Okay, let's close with a prayer and then the Lord's Prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace that you give to us. Forgive us, O Lord, when we are filled with pride and we think that we can do so many things independent of you in our own strength. Yes, Father, forgive us. And remind us that everything that we have that is good is from you as it's personified in your Son. And we thank you because with this you get all the glory and we have all the comfort. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, who's also taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.